Good morning. My name is Carolyn Bergen, and I have an office next door in the TMP offices, although I'm not actually on staff. I am a therapist, and my colleagues and I have a satellite office here and have our main offices on Pembina Highway. I attend Meeting Place, and like many of you, I've been reading The Good and Beautiful God these last weeks and have been attending a home group to study it chapter by chapter. Today is the last week that we're going to be discussing it here, and we're looking at chapter 8, the chapter on transformation. I'm a mom, a very proud one. I have great kids, and I know that everybody says that, but when I say it, it's true. I really mean it. And they are cute, like really cute, but then when they were little, they were absolutely adorable. My relationship with God changed a whole lot once I became a mom. For one reason, I needed him more than ever, because these kids were cute, but gosh, were they a handful. But the main reason why my relationship with God changed was because of how I knew how incredibly much I loved these two little creatures, and if I, as a totally imperfect human being who messes up so regularly, could love these kids that much, I began to get a bit more of a handle on how I must be loved as a child of God. And that changed me, and how I saw myself as a beloved, a very much beloved child of God. You are a beloved child of God, too. Let me tell you a few stories about my kids. At our house, we love birthdays. We celebrate them for a whole week. The year my son Carter turned 4 is a year I'll remember forever. In the morning, he got up, and he and his brother and I sang happy birthday to him at the breakfast table. Then I sent along cupcakes with him to preschool, and they stuck a candle lit and sang to him at preschool. Then he and I went out for a birthday date, which I do with my kids every day on their birthday. That year, he chose Boston Pizza. And at dessert time, the waiter came over, picked Carter up, stood on Carter's chair, put Carter up on his shoulder, and said, "Hey, everybody, it's Carter's birthday." And they all sang to him, and it was years before we went back to Boston Pizza after that. But then we came home, and he was on the phone with his dad for a bit, and it was quiet at the end of the call with a smile growing on his face. And he said, "He sang happy birthday to me." After nap time, we had pizza for supper, and my parents were over. And for dessert, we went into the living room. We brought the cake in with candles. He blew them out. And my mom and I went into the kitchen to cut up the cake and serve it. And I brought the cake out and gave it to everybody. And my mom was just putting the ice cream back in the freezer, and Carter was ready to chow down. And I said, "Hold on a minute, Carter." And I'm thinking, you know, I'm wanting him to learn to wait till the hostess picks up her fork, good manners and all. And I said, "Do you know why we have to wait?" And he said, "Yes. So you can sing happy birthday to me again." I said, "Would you like that?" He said, "Yes." So we did. We happily sang happy birthday to him again. I loved singing that song to him again, as I had loved it all day. I loved seeing him celebrated and thoroughly enjoyed him enjoying himself. And that verse in Zephaniah 3, verse 14, where it says, "The Father sings in delight over us," came alive to me like it had never had before. My other son is 2 years older. He and I read a ton of books all the time. One of the books that we read a lot was his children's Bible, and his favorite story was the story of creation, how God made the earth and the sea and the water and the animals. And his very favorite part, there was always this special celebration when he and I would get to the page that said, "And then God made someone very special. He made Adam." And my son Adam would go, "Yeah!" Because he thought the page was about himself. And I guess, in fact, it was. And it is. It is about him. It's about all of us. It's about you, too. That story is about how the special creation each human being is, carefully crafted by God. God made someone very special when he created each of us. I remember once, though, when Adam was quite small. He was, let's say, an adventurous child who liked to live life outside the lines. And once I was furious with him for something he had done. And I was on his case, probably speaking louder out of my frustration than might have been ideal. And I remember saying, "I am so mad at you." And he asked in this small little voice that I can remember to this day, he said, "But do you still love me?" Don't you just love how kids speak truth in ways that grown-ups think about, but we are much too sophisticated to actually speak out? He wanted and needed reassurance about my love. Now, there may have been good reason for that, given how very human his mother is. But how often don't each of us question God's love for us? How many of you have come to church more weeks than not and have heard more often than you can count that God loves you, God came to earth for you, if you were the only person on earth, he would have died for you, and so on and so on? But you still have moments on a semi-regular basis where you think that the message is for the person beside you. If God really knew you, he wouldn't love you. When something goes wrong in your life, you immediately assume God is just getting it to you. He's giving you what you deserve. How many of you have doubted the love of God specifically for you in the last while? If you have wondered, you are in good company. Almost all have. And there's good reason for that. A good reason why we struggle with feeling that we are not worthy of love and belonging from God with others. A reason why we doubt and fear and question and get hurt by the very connections for which we were created. God created us in his image. Father, Son, Spirit, he is in relationship with himself, and he created us to be in relationship with him. We know that psychologically, physiologically, spiritually, and emotionally, we are hardwired for deep connection with others, with ourselves, and with God. All sorts of brain research in the last 20 years backs that up. We are created for relationship, deep, intimate, loving relationships. Before the fall, it was good, and Adam and Eve walked close with God. And with the fall came brokenness. And the first thing that Adam and Eve did was, what? They clothed themselves. They covered themselves. And they hid from God because they felt shame. They created distance. They broke connection to avoid being rejected and abandoned by God. Kind of like beating him to the punch of what they thought was coming. And they hid themselves. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. And when we experience shame, those connections of love, warmth, nurture, and trust, they get strained and broken. We all struggle with feeling like we are not enough, with feeling like we are letting others down, with our own little secrets that have us feel bad, with feeling like if others really knew what was going on inside of us, they likely wouldn't want to have much to do with us. Shame is raging at your kids, and then it gets worse when you realize the window was wide open. Shame is getting laid off and having to go home and tell your wife while she tries to calm the crying baby. Shame is getting a low grade at a university and a course that you really studied hard for. Shame is getting pulled to the computer to watch internet porn after you spent all day promising yourself that today you wouldn't. Shame is being in recovery and hearing people stereotype addicts at the water cooler at work. Shame is watching your parents fight with each other while the cousins and the aunts watch at the family gathering. As human beings, we live in that feeling of perpetually falling short. And when we fall short, we feel that warm wash of shame flood over us. We do the natural reaction of trying harder, trying to make less mistakes so that we become less imperfect. You know that thought. I will be more loved if I mess up less. Some of us try to become perfectionists, designed to help get that good enough feeling. But in actuality, it becomes this incredible burden and weight. Because we all fail. And when we fail, we feel awful. And when we feel awful, we try harder to feel better by doing good, by being good. And so it loops. I've been reading about and working with material by Brené Brown, a PhD social worker out of Texas. You can look her up on YouTube. Her TED Talk has had about 9 million views. Watch a few minutes as she explores the idea of connection and how it is that we struggle with the feeling that we are not loved and not lovable.
So where I started was with connection. Because by the time you're a social worker for 10 years, what you realize is that connection is why we're here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. This is what it's all about. It doesn't matter whether you talk to people who work in social justice and mental health and abuse and neglect. What we know is that connection, the ability to feel connected, is neurobiologically, that's how we're wired. It's why we're here. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to start with connection. Well, you know that situation where you get an evaluation from your boss and she tells you 37 things that you do really awesome and one thing that you can't, an opportunity for growth? And all you can think about is that opportunity for growth, right? Well, apparently this is the way my work went as well, because when you ask people about love, they tell you about heartbreak. When you ask people about belonging, they'll tell you their most excruciating experiences of being excluded. And when you ask people about connection, the stories they told me were about disconnection. So very quickly, really about 6 weeks into this research, I ran into this unnamed thing that absolutely unraveled connection in a way that I didn't understand or had never seen. And so I pulled back out of the research and thought, I need to figure out what this is. And it turned out to be shame. And shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? The things I can tell you about it, it's universal. We all have it. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. What underpinned this shame, this I'm not good enough, which we all know that feeling, I'm not blank enough, I'm not thin enough, rich enough, beautiful enough, smart enough, promoted enough. The thing that underpinned this was excruciating vulnerability. This idea of, in order for connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, really seen. And you know how I feel about vulnerability. I hate vulnerability. And so I thought, this is my chance to beat it back with my measuring stick. I'm going in. I'm going to figure this stuff out. I'm going to spend a year. I'm going to totally deconstruct shame. I'm going to understand how vulnerability works. And I'm going to outsmart it. So I was ready. And I was really excited. As you know, it's not going to turn out well. You know this. So I could tell you a lot about shame, but I'd have to borrow everyone else's time. But here's what I can tell you that it boils down to. And this may be one of the most important things that I've ever learned in the decade of doing this research. My 1 year has turned into 6 years. Thousands of stories, hundreds of long interviews, focus groups. At one point, people were sending me journal pages and sending me their stories. Thousands of pieces of data. And 6 years. And I kind of got a handle on it. I kind of understood this is what shame is, this is how it works. I wrote a book, I published a theory, but something was not okay. And what it was is that if I roughly took the people I interviewed and divided them into people who really have a sense of worthiness, that's what this comes down to, a sense of worthiness. They have a strong sense of love and belonging. And folks who struggle for it, and folks who are always wondering if they're good enough. There was only one variable that separated the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging and the people who really struggle for it, and that was the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging believe they're worthy of love and belonging. That's it. They believe they're worthy.
So that's it. The difference between people who struggle with it and the people who don't struggle with a feeling of worthiness is the simple belief that they are worthy. The core of their being says, I am worthy of love and belonging. They feel shame, like everybody else does, but it doesn't crush them. They're not defeated by it. Shame doesn't sink people who understand and appreciate their own value. Brené Brown says that the inner work required for people to get there, she doesn't believe that work can be done without a deep sense of spirituality. And Brené Brown is quite open to the fact that her research led to her own breakdown, which was actually a sort of spiritual awakening. She returned to a meaningful relationship with God after 25 years away from the church because of her work. Psychology is discovering what faith has now known for centuries. As she was doing her own internal work in her goal to become one of those people that believed that she was worthy of love and belonging, she turned to God to feel that feeling of being ultimately and freely and radically loved. As believers who know that we are ridiculously loved by God, we have a built-in foundation for working effectively with that feeling of shame. We can't eliminate shame this side of heaven, but we can become shame resilient when we live the reality of our new identity in Christ. People, we are loved by God, unutterably, unspeakably so. And we are loved not because of what we do or how well we do it. We are loved as much as we are because of who He is. God loves us. More than that, God likes us, each of us. It is in His character to love each of us. You can rest in the knowledge that you have been found to be deeply and profoundly worthy of love and belonging. The book, The Good and Beautiful God, has us work to get to know the God that Jesus loves. The stories of Jesus tell us of the God He loves, that God loves us. Spend the afternoon sometime reading the stories Jesus told about God, about how He finds a pearl of great price, how He hunts all night for the one who is lost, and so on. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 20 about hard-working folk who start early in the morning to get a day's wage. Others start at 9, some start at noon, some start at 3 o'clock. Others get called in to work just an hour before quitting time. And they all, each one of them, gets a day's wage. All go home able to feed their families that night. Didn't matter when they showed up. They didn't have to prove they deserved their evening meal. You show up, you get paid to eat. God loves you no matter how much you've messed up or if you've barely shown up. This isn't about fair, it's about love. The father of the prodigal son throws dignity to the wind. He lifts up his garment and he runs, leaping to greet his son. He throws a lavish party after the son returns. Now that son was incredibly foolish and reckless. But the love was given, the son was found worthy. His mess ups didn't cancel or diminish that love. You don't earn His love. You can't lose His love. There's nothing you can do to affect God's love for you. James Smith, author of The Good and Beautiful God, talks in the introduction about those that have influenced him in learning of the God that Jesus loves. One of the men he talks about is Brennan Manning. He's a priest. Brennan Manning went home to his Abba, his daddy, just 2 weeks ago. And as I've been reflecting on Manning's life and his influence on me, I've been rereading one of my favorite books of his, The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus. In his book, he writes that the French Easter liturgy has a line that is translated to say, "The love of God is foolishness." He says, "Jesus' image of God assaults our standards of justice and fair play. He is a God who consistently is overgenerous with His forgiveness and grace. Christianity happens when men and women experience the unwavering trust and reckless confidence that comes from knowing the God of Jesus. When we see Jesus' love and compassion for us, we see the love and the compassion of the Father." Listen as Brennan Manning tells us.
The compassion of Jesus is the compassion of Almighty God. And Jesus says to your heart and mind tonight, don't ever be so foolish as to measure my compassion for you in terms of your compassion for one another. Don't ever be so silly as to compare your thin, pallid, wavering, moody, dependent on smooth circumstances, human compassion with mine, for I am God as well as man. When you read in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion, it is saying His gut was wrenched, His heart torn open, the most vulnerable part of His being laid bare. The ground of all being shook, the source of all life trembled, the heart of all love burst open, and the unfathomable depths of the relentless tenderness was laid bare. Your Christian life and mine don't make any sense unless in the depth of our beings we believe that Jesus not only knows what hurts us, but knowing, seeks us out, whatever our poverty, whatever our pain. His plea to His people is, come now, wounded, frightened, angry, lonely, empty, and I'll meet you where you live. And I love you as you are, not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be. Do you really believe this? That with all the wrong turns you made in your past, the mistakes, the moments of selfishness, dishonesty, and degraded love, do you really believe that Jesus Christ loves you? Not the person next to you, not the church, not the world, but that he loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity. That he loves you in the morning sun and the evening rain, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, no matter what's gone down, he can't stop loving you. This is the Jesus of the Gospels.
God is in the business of transformation. He changes our identity, the core of who we are, and that's a game changer for us. When I rest in God's unfailing love that is given to me regardless of anything I do, I go from Carolyn the sinner who can never get anything right, and I want to crawl under a rock in shame, to Carolyn the redeemed and transformed who is radically and completely loved no matter what, who can theoretically dance like no one is watching, although I'm still working on that. Shame corrodes the part of us that believes we can change, and it leaves us feeling hopeless and gross. But when we accept the transformation that God gives us, we live under God's grace, not shame and judgment. When we live under grace, we can live with humility and openness and transparency and authenticity, no hiding needed, which allows us to be in close, meaningful connection with God and others, allowing us to be more fully who He created us to be. The transformation of our identity is because of who God is. Romans 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation to those who belong in Christ Jesus." That does something really important. God knew what He was doing, and psychology is just beginning to realize the huge value of it. As God transforms us and gives us a new identity, He redeems us from shame. We are still far from perfect, but something very important happens. We mess up, but it's not who we are. It's what we do. And there's a big difference there. Shame says, "I am bad." Guilt says, "I did a bad thing." Do you understand how that changes everything about how we see ourselves? Everything. This isn't just semantics. To go from "I am a mistake," which is shame talking, to our new identity in Christ that says, "I made a mistake," can you imagine that the difference that makes when we allow our identity to be transformed like that? Shame has our broken behavior define our character. Guilt allows God to define our character and then holds the action up, our action or behavior up against our beliefs. And that doesn't feel good. A few weeks ago, Carter and I were in the basement, and he went upstairs in the evening just before bed to make his lunch. He took out the rye bread and started griping about the size of the bread slices. He said they were small. Okay, but what's the big deal, right? And we had this inane conversation about how relevant the square inches of the bread was. I maintained that 5 sandwiches of smaller bread was the same as 3 sandwiches of the regular, and it was the same square inches. And he goes on about the crust to bread ratio, and he goes on and on about it. And at some point, I'd had it. I yelled at him. I was not proud of my volume. When I yelled at Carter, my initial reaction was shame. And I said to myself, "You're a terrible mother. What kind of loser are you to do that?" And I became defensive, and I started to armor up. I dared not apologize, because that would be admitting to the world of how bad a human being I am. I had to distance myself, and I hid emotionally. I actually didn't want him around me at that point, because I was in danger of spewing yet more venom, and I told him to leave, because there was some tiny corner of me that knew I was being ridiculous. But with that, I actually did break connection. He went upstairs to bed that night, thinking that I was angry with him. I got a grip after a bit, and I spent some time calming myself down and praying, centering myself. And I realized that yelling at Carter for complaining about the bread was an inappropriate overreaction because I was stressed. I had left work late here, and I had to rush home for a busy evening of kids' activities, and I dashed to the store to get that rye bread. I was really proud of myself, and then he criticized it. And I realized that I had snapped in a way that didn't make sense. And then I could say to myself, "Carolyn, that was not kind. You took out your stress and frustration on that kid, and that was not fair. And that's not how I want to be with my kids." And when I went to guilt, then it was possible for me to go to him the next day and apologize. We talked about it. He understood, and he forgave me. And we could actually laugh at the silliness of it. We were good again, maybe even better than we were before. Guilt motivated me to be more authentically connected with my kid, to be more fully the mom that God created me to be. Guilt allowed me to apologize and change my behavior and want to do better. Shame traps us. Guilt motivates us. Shame leads to more self-destruction and hopelessness. Guilt inspires us to do better. Shame is more likely to cause destructive behaviors than to cure it. It is highly correlated with addictions, violence, aggression, and bullying. Guilt is inversely correlated with these. So when we live as transformed people, we open ourselves up to possibilities that otherwise simply aren't possible. Let me be open about something here. Even the reason why I'm up here on the stage this morning is not because of who I am, but because of who God is. I am not a professional preacher, and when I get asked to do something like this, my first gut response is, quite frankly, to say no. The shame in me pulls at me and saying, Carolyn, there's no guarantee you'll do a good job. And why would you put your reputation on the line here? Why risk making a fool of yourself in front of all these nice people at TMP? But that part of me that so wants to honor the love of God says to me, I am loved by God regardless of what happens here this morning. If God has gifted me and Pastor John sees fit to ask me, I can vulnerably show up and be seen. I don't speak here to determine who I am. My well-being and my worthiness does not depend on how I do this morning. I speak up here in light of who I am with my identity in Christ. So, I say yes. A few weeks ago, when Kristen led us in the first time of silence in the service, she encouraged us to listen to God, maybe while we were repeating a phrase. So I said, good and beautiful God, and also was open with God about, eek, in 3 weeks I'm up here. Do you have anything to say to me? And he said, I got you. I got you. And I said to God, but God, what about all the people that I'll be talking to? What am I going to say? What's going to happen? And I heard quietly, repeatedly, him say, we've got this. You and I, we've got this. So as I got closer today, there's a part of me asking myself, Carolyn, why didn't you say no? What if you can't come up with something good to say? What if they don't like you? Even while another part of me kept talking to myself in a low, slow, soothing tone in my head, in a sort of prayerful way, Carolyn, this morning does not define you. God's love does. You can show up and be seen for who you are. You are a beloved child of God. Just be real and let him show through you. Remember, he said he's got you. You guys got this. And I can't say I didn't have a few butterflies, but this constant sort of talking prayer from God and with God and reminding myself of the transforming power of God in my life really shifted the internal spirit that I had about this morning. I'd invite you to move forward into this week with the knowledge that God transforms your identity. And though you will struggle with shame, the feeling of being unworthy of love, it doesn't define you. You are transformed and given a new name from ashamed sinner to love and transformed child of God. And that changes everything.